So, good morning and welcome to everybody that is joining us on Zoom, over the phone, and to those who are listening to the podcast. It's good to be able to meet like this, but we do long to be able to meet in person again. And I've said a few times that we can turn that longing to prayer, that God would deepen our longing for the day of Christ's return when we will be together forever, worshipping before the throne and enjoying the fullness of God's gifts of grace to us. And I've been thinking quite a bit through this whole period, and particularly over this last week, and interestingly had a conversation with a non-Christian friend along these lines, just about how I think in many ways we need times like this to shake us from the complacency of our lives. We live, admittedly, in an increasingly hostile secular environment, but as Christians, we really do have it so easy in this country. This week in our newsletter, I linked to a couple of articles from Open Doors. Put them on Facebook as well, and I'd really encourage you, if you can, to read those. They're reminders of the reality of life for many Christians who are facing a pandemic, living in poverty, living in Muslim-majority countries during Ramadan, but also enduring persecution. And I think as we reflect on how others are living, it should lead us to thanksgiving, to confession and to prayer. People have talked about the new normal of lockdown, but actually I think this is a reminder that the daily experience of life in the West without a pandemic is far from normal. Our lives are not normal in relation to history or in relation to the life of people around the world. And I think that's so much more true for Christians. We were told by Jesus, in the world you will have trouble, and yet that has so rarely been our experience. But Jesus then said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And in a moment we're going to pray, but first I'm going to ask Christine to read for us. She's going to read from some verses from Isaiah 43. So let's listen to these words, words to God's Old Testament people as they faced invasion, conquest and exile, but words that also speak to us, to God's redeemed, as we await our eternal home. So Christine is going to read for us from Isaiah 43.
So Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as a ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honoured, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offsprings from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Christine. Let's take a few minutes to pray. Father, we thank you for the opening words of that prophecy. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. We thank you for the glorious confidence that we can have in Christ Jesus, knowing that while we were sinners, your enemies, you sent your Son to die for us, to pay the price of our sin that we might be set free, reconciled to you, and made holy as your children. Lord, in these times of uncertainty, as at all times, let us know these truths deeply, so that we will not fear. We confess, Lord, that we often do allow adversity to overcome our vision of you, so that we do not fear, that we do fear that which can only bring harm in this life, forgetting that these things cannot separate us from your everlasting love. We confess that this happens because we've become too attached to the things of this world. We've given them a significance in our lives that they cannot bear, and so we have become softened, complacent, distracted. In practice, we do not love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor love our neighbours as ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. May this strange time in our lives lead us to long more deeply for you and your righteousness. Bring us to your word, filling our minds and hearts with a vision of your glory that draws deeper love and worship from each of us. May we also encourage and admonish one another, spurring one another on in our love of you and others, and in the confidence in your love which drives out fear. Father, we pray too for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith. They're forced daily to rely on the truth of those words you spoke through Isaiah as they pass through the waters and fire because they have been called and chosen and followed you. We think of those who can only meet in secret and ask that with the combination for those in Muslim countries of Ramadan and the pandemic, when Muslim extremists are particularly targeting the church and stirring up others against them, we pray that you would either protect them or use their suffering to your glory, confounding the will of your enemies. We pray for those in refugee camps, camps for the internally displaced. We pray for the widows and orphans who are dependent on their meagre trade, which they cannot continue because of lockdown. Father, as they face the challenges of coronavirus alongside the threat of attack from their persecutors, may you uphold and sustain them. We thank you for those who are seeking to provide the basic necessities and pray that our brothers and sisters would know the reality of belonging to your people through belonging to you. Almighty God, we thank you that you are sovereign in all things. And that as we pray for these brothers and sisters, you hear and will answer according to your will and glory. May we increasingly trust and see that sovereignty at work, and so follow their example in living freed from fear in love of you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So turning to God's word and coming today to the end of the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, which in our podcast we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And in this sermon, Jesus speaks of what it looks like to live as a disciple. So we're going to read the last section of the sermon and Mark is going to read for us from verse 43.
A tree and its fruit. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Build your house on the rock. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug it deep and laid the foundation on the rock. He dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built. It had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. Let's just pray again as we come to look at this passage. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that we would hear your voice and seek your grace and the Spirit's power to put your word into practice in our lives to your glory. Amen. We've mentioned a few times as we've looked through Jesus' sermon in Luke 6 that it is similar in some ways to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. Some of the material from that longer sermon is found elsewhere in Luke, but it's likely that Jesus would have spoken about the same themes at different times and in different places. He probably used the same parables and illustrations more than once. After all, there weren't any podcasts. No one wrote it down for distribution until after the church had begun. And at the end of these two sermons about what it means to really follow Jesus, both are primarily addressed to his disciples, and we shouldn't be surprised to see the same images, the same parables cropping up. And I think the position and the repetition of these images, not just here but elsewhere in Scripture, tells us that these are really important. They are vital, and yes, they are foundational truths. So we have to pay careful attention to this. To help with this, alongside the questions in the newsletter, I've provided more passages for further reading than we usually have. A few of these I'll refer to through the sermon, and I suggest taking time to follow these up with prayer as well. Well, the first image that Jesus uses is about fruit trees. It's a common image in both the Old and New Testament to describe God's people. Horticulturists may not like it, but in biblical imagery, trees can include grapevines, which is an image that is often used in the Old Testament particularly to talk about the faithfulness and fruitfulness, or the lack of them, of God's people. When you see a tree with fruit on it, you can tell two things about the tree. First is what kind of tree it is. You can't always tell that just from the bark or the leaves. If it has apples, it's an apple tree. If it has acorns, it's an oak tree. These days you get all sorts of hybrids, but in essence, a tree cannot bear a fruit that belongs to another tree. You'll not find a lemon on a hazel tree. But Jesus' point here goes a little deeper. He says, figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. We hear brambles and think of wild blackberries, but Jesus is talking about thorny plants that don't produce good fruit. All you'll get is scratches. And that takes us to the other thing that you can tell from the fruit on a tree, which comes through more in Matthew 7. You can also tell how healthy that tree is. If there's little or no fruit, or if the fruit is blighted, it's not really the fault of the fruit. It's the fault of the tree. Fruit on a tree is not really alive in itself. It only has life in as much as it is part of the tree. So its condition is a result of the condition of the tree. And there is Jesus' point about people. The fruit of someone's life is quite simply the way they live. It's words and deeds, it's tangible things. That fruit is a result not of a person's efforts, but of their heart. We'll come on to talk about how we still have to give all our effort later on. But no matter how much effort we put in, we cannot produce fruit that does not match the state of our heart, where we are with God. And this relates very clearly to the rest of Jesus' sermon in Luke 6. It has this impossible standard of love towards others. And if we had to attain this standard to earn acceptance with God, then we would have no hope. But here Jesus says it's about living out what we are. There's various places in Scripture that we could look at to see this. I think one of the clearest is in the opening section of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes two people, two types of people, the only two types of people. There are those without Christ. They are dead in trespasses and sins, he says. With no spiritual life in us, all we could do is live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're slaves to every desire, every whim. We are by nature children of wrath. There's no doubt we can do some good things, but no lasting fruit can come from a life in such a condition. But Paul goes on to describe what happened when God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He makes it clear that it's all God's work, and we will forever experience the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, as we experience that, we can bear good fruit. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are to walk in good works. That refers to a fruitful way of life. God has prepared these things for us. Could refer to specific things, but really it's about how in every situation we are to do and say what is good. God doesn't just present these to us, though, and say, get on with it. He also equips us to do good. If you go back to Galatians 5, Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. A way of life which displays love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Note the contrast there. He writes about the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. We cannot make these good things happen. We can't force ourselves to be fruitful. The Spirit in us brings fruitfulness. We're still called to give our all to living the Christ-like life. But we can only do so because God has given his all to us. Even giving our all to seek fruitfulness, it's not just a matter of trying hard to do and say good things. It's also about devotion to relationship with God. We thought about this with the kids. In John 15, Jesus described himself as the true vine. He described his disciples in every age and place as the branches. Those that were fruitless would be removed and burned because there was no life in them. How then can we be fruitful? Jesus tells us 8 times in John 15, one way or another, and John saw it as so key, he wrote about it in his first letter as well. Abide in me. We must maintain relationship with Jesus, and he focuses on the primary means by which we do that: hearing, knowing, and obeying God's word. We also have prayer and one another. So the fruit comes from that close relationship with him, and as we bear fruit, the relationship deepens. Now pause for a moment to consider the implications of this. The devil wants us to believe that God's demand for obedience is oppressive, that it's hard work and that it's not really worth it. But the grace of God is such that he gives us the opportunities for obedience. He enables and empowers our obedience. And then he uses that obedience, which he has enabled and empowered, to deepen our relationship with him and cause us to grow more like Christ, as we will be when he appears. This is not oppression. This is incredible grace. Before we go on to the second of Jesus' images, his parables here, let me say one more thing about the fruit itself. We heard from Galatians 5, the fruit is certain attitudes and characteristics that shape our behaviour. We heard from Ephesians 2, the fruit is good works. And compare that to verse 46, where words that appear fruitful are exposed as empty. Good fruit is not just saying the right things, but it's doing as well. In 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we're told that we've been called and chosen by God that you may proclaim his excellencies. And verse 12 also says that our good deeds should help direct others to God for salvation. So good fruit needs to be displayed as well as declared. It needs to be deeds as well as words. But Jesus does reserve one last comment for our speech, for words. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. We could spend a whole sermon on this issue, and I would suggest reading Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37, where Jesus talks about words as fruit a bit more fully. If you look at James, he also has some characteristically direct comment on this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Words are often one of the main ways that we see the reality of a person's heart. You can have people who do amazing charity work and yet they talk with absolute venom about other people. They spread gossip, they're coarse in their language. That, says Jesus, is the fruit of their heart. None of us are perfect. None of us have blameless words, but we must guard our tongue. And in the context of this chapter, Luke 6, we have to say, well, are our words judgmental? Are they self-centered? Are they cruel? Or are they loving and forgiving, gracious and generous? We can ask God to so fill our hearts with his love that it overflows in our speech, in speech that is good fruit. But as we've said, good words are not always reliable. In verses 46 and 47, we see four faith responses to Jesus. And the first is words. It is verbal submission to him. Remember here that he is speaking to disciples. There are others listening in, but he is addressing this to his disciples. They're not yet calling him Lord as in God. They're calling him Lord as in Master. They say, Lord, Lord. They repeat it. It's an indicator of intense allegiance. And yet, their obedience does not always match their claim to discipleship. This is true for us all. None of us are perfect. At times, our obedience does not much look like it should. But in light of the preceding verses, I think Jesus is particularly warning those whose following is not deep and those who will not last the course. Many disciples got to the point where they found his teaching simply too hard. John writes at one point about how a number of disciples abandoned him because they thought this is just too difficult. And of course, we all know what happened to Judas. Verbally confessing Jesus as Lord, it is hugely important. Romans 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, that's a complex idea, but let's just say this. We must confess Jesus as Lord. But the words Lord, Lord are not in themselves enough. It is not that the words shape our heart, but that our heart must shape our words. James again has some strong words on this. As he talks about faith and works, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. A statement of belief in Jesus must be evidenced by a life that bears the fruit of good works, of grace-filled words, of Christ-like character. And the next three responses in verse 47, they build each on the other and they show genuine discipleship. We require all of these alongside that verbal confession of Christ's lordship. Jesus is describing the disciple who, as we will see, establishes his life on the right foundation. And first he says, they come to Jesus. Just like these disciples had come to Jesus to hear him. Just like the crowds had come to Jesus. They came to meet, to seek, to hear. For us, this coming takes two forms. One is the habitual personal approach to Jesus in prayer, and particularly in his word. Sadly, that's often been emphasised to the detriment of gathering together as his people in worship and submission to that word. Without coming together as a church to Jesus, we cannot expect to flourish and bear fruit. Then Jesus says, having come to him, disciples hear him through his word, reading it, hearing it preached. We have to make sure as we do these things that we don't tune out, like it going in one ear and out the other. That's not hearing. Hearing takes work, the effort of concentration, engagement with reasoned argument, prayer for ourselves and for the preacher, following it in the scriptures when we're listening to preaching, perhaps taking notes, reflecting on what has been preached and applying it. And that's the final stage here. Doing it, obeying. It won't happen automatically, though it is enabled and empowered by God. So before we forget what we have read and heard, reflect on it and resolve to act on it. The questions that I include with my sermons generally aim to help with this, and usually it's quite small things that we need to do. But these things help to develop a godly habit of a response to his word, an obedient response to his word, and doing it pretty much straight away. And like all habits, it becomes easier the more we do it. So Jesus has identified these four responses of faith, confessing him as Lord, and a true confession displayed in coming, hearing, and obeying. And he uses this very famous parable at the end of his sermon to help us grasp its importance. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He or she is like someone who digs a solid foundation for his house so that it can withstand floods. By contrast, the one who hears his words and does not do them is like one who builds a house with no foundation and it collapses in the flood. So let's consider two aspects of this parable. Firstly, what are the floods? I think we actually usually consider this in the wrong way, or at least not in the way that Jesus primarily intends. We usually read this as referring to the hardships of life. Difficult circumstances come along. Financial issues, family or work problems, health or mental health issues, or persecution because of our faith. And we read and sang from Isaiah 43 earlier, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." And that's talking about this sort of life experience, these circumstances. But those words in Isaiah, they're words to travellers. Their path is blocked by rivers, by raging torrents. It's not talking about being swept away by a sudden flood. So it is right, it is valid to say that disciples, as Jesus is describing, are enabled to stand in the face of life's trials. That is correct. But it's not primarily what Jesus is meaning. It's not primarily the biblical image of the flood. In the Old Testament, floods more often represent judgment. Just a few examples. After being taken through the Red Sea, God's people sang in Exodus 15 of the Egyptians being covered by a flood, and they were using that in the context of God's judgment. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, it speaks of death, and in the context of the psalm, of judgment, as a flood. I think one of the most vivid uses of the image is in 2 Samuel 5. David wins a victory over the Philistines and he says, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." And of course, there's the most obvious reference, the flood in the time of Noah. It was an act of judgment in itself, but the great flood is also a picture, a precursor of God's final judgment. There's a difficult and fascinating passage in Peter where he links the two. He says that baptism represents being carried in Christ through the flood of God's wrath, just as Noah was carried through the flood in the ark. And I think when we consider what Jesus is saying in light of God's final judgment, I think there's another place that we can turn that just helps us to understand this. And these two passages in Hebrews, they're in chapter 6 and 10, they're ones that we approach with a little bit of trepidation. They're very challenging passages. Jesus emphasizes in verse 49 that for those who hear and do not obey, the ruin of that house was great. Scripture's clear that all who do not follow Jesus face eternal separation from God. But it's also clear that we will be held to account for what we have done with what we have heard. Now again, remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He is talking to those who have followed him closely, who hear him speak every day, both publicly and privately, who see the righteous fruit of his life. So they hear him speak and they see the word in practice. But he warns them here that if they do not obey, if they do not build their lives on that foundation, the foundation of him and his word, then their fall will be great. Hebrews chapter 6 and 10 speak of those who have received the knowledge of the truth, who have had some deep experience of the life of Christ among his people, and yet, I think we can surmise, have never truly repented and believed. And that's shown in the lack of fruit. And in some quite fearful words, the writer says that they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, the writer is not trying to terrify us here. He's not trying to cause us to doubt our salvation. God's people are secure in salvation. None of us are yet perfect, and even God's chosen can stray far from him before being brought back. But what the writer is trying to do, rather than causing us to be terrified of this, he is reminding us that taking salvation for granted is like mocking God. Having it just as our words, it is often a sign that faith is not genuine. And he reminds them that the flood of God's judgment will come. He says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the judge who is a consuming fire, as in chapter 12. While we rightly rejoice in God's salvation, we need to be often on our knees before him, asking that he brings faithful fruit to bear in our lives. That in itself is a sign that we are building on the right foundations. But that is a very solemn warning to those who have sat under God's word, who have heard so much and been a part of the life of the church, but have never truly believed, have never truly seen fruit in their lives because their hearts have not been changed. It is a solemn warning, and it should lead us to prayer. And I think when we see it like this, it does give us a different perspective on Jesus' words. As we've said, building on the right foundation does enable us to remain faithful in the trials of this life. But it also reminds us, and we should be encouraged by this if we are in Christ, it reminds us that a life founded properly is an eternal life. It is a life that has no fear of the flood of God's eternal judgment at the end of this life and this world. So then to finish, what are the foundations that Jesus is speaking about? What is it that we need to build our lives upon as those who have been saved from this coming judgment? Well, at one level, this is incredibly simple. It's also very, very challenging. We come to Jesus, the cornerstone. We hear his words and we do it. That is building a foundation. We have to avoid being too vague about this, though. True hearing results in doing. We can't just say, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. To some extent, there's truth in that. But read your Bible, note and reflect on what it says, and do it. Obey it. Put it into practice. This is not to say that our work in itself can establish us. Not at all. We need God to do that. It is he who saves us so that we do not fear the final judgment. It is he who enables and empowers our obedience. And as we obey, it is he who establishes us. The works that we do, in themselves, they neither save nor keep us, but they are evidence of the living faith, the true discipleship of those who are saved and kept by God. And if we're seeking to do as Jesus says here, I think we can get even more specific. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 verse 24, Jesus says that the wise builder is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. That is the one who hears the Sermon on the Mount and puts those things specifically into action. The story in Luke, it's more general. He simply says, though, who hears my words and does them. But I think we can take this as a starting point, though. We can take that idea of hearing these words as a starting point. If we want to hear and obey, then the sermon that we have been looking at over these last few weeks, this whole sermon in Luke 6, it is an obvious and an excellent starting point. So here's my suggestion, particularly for those who have been following these sermons. It's my suggestion as we come to a close. Go back over Luke chapter 6 from verse 20. Go back over the past three sermons on this section and the questions that came with them. Come humbly to Christ as you come to his word and ask God to enable you to hear and to do what he says. And in the context of this sermon, that means that we should be asking God to help us to put to death our continued dependence on the things of this earth, our wealth, our health, our superficial happiness, our popularity. Instead, we should be asking him to give us heavenly perspectives, to truly value the things of God so that we can have joy even through suffering for Christ. We have to ask God and seek to act on this, that we might love our enemies with gentleness and generosity, and that we might love one another without judgment, with forgiveness and humility, and with a deep, active, sacrificial desire for their good in Christ. And we should ask that God would bring forth fruit in our lives that honours him and points others to him. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that these are hard words. They're challenging words. There are solemn warnings here. And yet at the same time, Lord, there is so much grace. Because we see that as we seek you and seek fruit in our lives, as we seek our lives to be built on the right foundation, it is you that does the work. It is you that enables our efforts. It is you that empowers us. It is you that brings it to fruition. We can only do these things through you. So when you call us to a life that is fruitful and that is founded on Christ and your word, you also give us everything that we need for that life. Lord, we thank you for this incredible grace. Lord, help us to come to you, to hear your word, and to obey. Lord, in Christ we are saved. We have been rescued from that dreadful fear of eternal separation from you. So Lord, help us to live lives that are not ruled by fear, but are ruled by love, that your fruit would be seen in our lives. And we pray, Father, for those who are our friends and family and neighbours and colleagues who do not know you, that they would see this fruit in our lives. They would hear from our lips the confession of Christ as Lord, and that they too would come to you. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.